Take your Bibles, if you will. Turn with me to Acts chapter 21. Acts 21. And the bulletin says we'll begin in verse 17. We'll actually begin in verse 27 today. Acts chapter 21. And we'll be reading from verse 27 on through verse 30 of chapter 22. So a long passage. Acts chapter 21, starting in verse 27. Before we read, though, let's take a minute and pray and ask God's Holy Spirit to assist us. Our Father and our God, we confess that you are a gracious God to speak to us. Who are we that you should visit us and speak to us? But Father, you have loved us and you have given us this your word that we might know who you are and what duty you require of us in the gospel. And so, Father, we pray for the working of your Holy Spirit that you would allow us to understand this your word, for he who authored it also interprets it. And so we pray now, Father, that your Holy Spirit would give us understanding as we consider this your word together. We are unable to come before it without such help, and we ask that you would do that now, that you would cause this word, which is living and active, to be indeed living and active in us, dividing the deepest thoughts and intentions of our hearts, that it would carry us in the direction that you have called us to. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would also guard us from distractions, from the thoughts that would carry us away from your word. We ask it now in Jesus' name. Amen. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him, that is Paul, in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. As they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took the soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing and some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of people followed, crying out, "Away with him!" As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" Paul replied, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you." And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, and brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those who were there and to bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me, and I fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting.' Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, Rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do. And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing by me said, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very hour I received my sight and I saw him. And he said, The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one and to hear the voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance, and I saw him saying to me, Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he said to me, Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Up to this word they had listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned? When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen. And so the tribune came and said to him, Tell me, are you a Roman citizen? And he said, Yes. The tribune answered, I bought this citizenship for a large sum. Paul said, But I am a citizen by birth. So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately, and the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen, and that he had bound him. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priest and all the council to meet. And he brought Paul down and set him before them. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. May he grant his blessing to it. Apostle Paul is a remarkable man. He comes to this situation after making this arduous trip from Greece and Macedonia and back through Asia all the way to Jerusalem. You remember he was eager to come to Jerusalem. He hadn't been up there in a long time. His base of operations was in the north of Syria. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. But remember, why was he going to Jerusalem in the first place? Well, the church at Jerusalem was in distress, and the brothers there were very poor. And so he had, in every place where he had been collecting offerings to relieve the poverty of the church there in Jerusalem. And also, Paul was eager to go up to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost. We read that in the chapters preceding. So he makes this journey, and you remember that at every city where he puts in, every port that he stops at, every city that he visits along his return trip, there's always some person there that says, the Holy Spirit has told us that if you go up to Jerusalem, they're going to bind you, and you're going to be in difficult situation. You're going to be taken prisoner. And so they were urging him not to go, but Paul said he understood that the Spirit was telling him to go to Jerusalem. He understood the cost and the consequence. And that whole trip to Jerusalem is a lot like Jesus' trip to Jerusalem, starting in Luke chapter 9, when it says he set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem. And he told his disciples from that point on that he would go up to Jerusalem and be delivered into the hands of sinful men, put to death and rise again on the third day. That is, Jesus told his disciples that. So you have the same kind of picture of Paul following in the footsteps of his master, knowing that to go to Jerusalem was dangerous. It was very dangerous for him. And so he makes this trip. At long last, he arrives. He goes into the church. And there in the church, he brings the offering that all of the Gentiles have collected. You know, the Jews there in Jerusalem are still, though they have accepted the idea of Gentile Christianity, they are still zealous for the law. We read about this last week. They're zealous for the law, for keeping the law. Not in the same way that we studied about in Galatians, but they were concerned that Paul, they had been told a rumor, that Paul, everywhere he goes, was telling the Jews who lived in those places to forsake the law, that it was unimportant. You don't need to do that anymore. And so James, the lead pastor, if you want to call him that, one of the apostles there at the Church of Jerusalem, the brother of the Lord, takes him and says, look, I think our brothers here are confused about you. We know that you are that you love the law, that you're not telling them that the law is unimportant, that you are not telling men to abandon the law of God as a rule of life for the believer. It's not a matter of justification for these brothers, but their consciences are wounded. And Paul, who is very sensitive to the concerns of the weaker brother, James gives this solution. He says, why don't you, we have four men who are under a Nazirite vow. They have, and their vow is about to come up. You know, a Nazirite vow was a voluntary vow that a man made of some specific commitment to God. The terms of it were not defined by Scripture. It was self-defined. Some of you perhaps have chosen to abstain from something for a season. That's for a specific spiritual reason. Perhaps some of you have fasted. Some of you have perhaps had an extended fast where you have chosen to do that, not so that other men would look at your fasting and say, wow, how righteous he is, but so that you would commit yourself to a special time to the Lord in prayer or reflection upon his word, commitment to him. And so that's what the Nazirite vow is essentially. It involves, you remember, letting your hair grow and not coming into contact with the dead, and not partaking of the fruit of the vine in any of its forms. These men were under this Nazirite vow, but to complete the vow, what did you do? You went and you cut your hair, and you went to the temple, and you offered sacrifices. And these four men were so poor, they were part of this poor church, they didn't have even the resources to pay for the sacrifices, to complete their vow. And so James, being a careful pastor and understanding all the dynamics that are going on in his congregation, says, look, got these four men that are under a vow. You need to kind of appear to the zealous Christians who hear that you are not teaching Jews to forsake the law at every turn. So why don't you purify yourself along with them and pay the expenses, and everyone will know that you are supportive of this. And so though this is an accommodation of sorts for Paul, it is not a binding of his conscience. He himself was under vow, you remember, on the trip home. He himself is eager to participate in the feast. And so he does this, right, as a way of establishing goodwill within the church there at Jerusalem, because he had plenty of enemies outside the church. And we talked about this last week, is that there are times when we have to discern very carefully in our Christian life to make accommodations for the weaker brother versus those things on which we are to stand firm and not yield. So we had that conversation last week when we looked at that passage. So here's Paul. He's going into the temple to complete with these men the terms of their sacrifice. And while he's there, some of his, we don't know who it was that first raised the alarm. Maybe it was some of the men that he used to work with to persecute the church. They were all there. Paul says, hey, ask these guys. They know all about my past. But they say, this is the fellow that tells everyone everywhere. You can almost, anytime someone uses this many absolutes, you know there's a false accusation behind it. He's the guy that tells everyone everywhere, teaches them against the law and against our people and against this place. And so, you know, every city that Paul goes into, he somehow creates a riot for different reasons. You may feel that way in your life sometimes. You know, everywhere you go, it seems like a riot ensues. But Paul, literally, every place he goes, for a different reason, there's a riot that ensues. A riot ensues. The tribune comes, right? The Romans were concerned with order. They would enforce order first and sort out all the other stuff later. And so they come, and they immediately bind Paul with two chains. And you get the picture of, when it comes to that part about the steps, that the Roman soldiers are carrying him on their shoulders. like a sack of potatoes. Get him up, because the people are reaching for him, trying to kill him. So they carry him off. And so what does Paul do? What would you do in that situation, by the way? You're tied with two chains. You narrowly escaped life only because the National Guard, death, only because the National Guard came and hoisted you up on their shoulders. They're carrying you out of that situation. You're not necessarily going to a better situation, by the way. You see that they stretch him out for the whips when they get him in the barracks. What would you do in that situation? What would be the most important thing for you to think about? What would be the foremost thought on your mind? Would it be the spiritual condition of the people that were trying to kill you? Would it be stopping all motion and preaching the gospel to these people that wanted to kill you, even though you knew that it was very unlikely that they were going to respond? Paul's a remarkable man. He set his face like a flint to go into this situation, which he knew was dangerous. Yet here, in the middle of Jerusalem, where he faces so much opposition, what does he do? He stops the motion to preach the gospel. You know, the whole context of this riot is because the Jews there felt like the Gentiles were lower than low, that they weren't even human, that they were certainly not worthy of God's favor. Yet, if you go back and read the prophet Isaiah, a prophet whom they loved, what happens time and time again in the prophet Isaiah? The people are rebuked because they were not a light to the Gentiles, because they had not been faithful to stretch the tent of the covenant people, to begin to carry the message of the gospel that was coming to the nations. And so here Paul's doing that. He's taking seriously the ministry that God had called the nation of Israel to carry the light of Christ to the Gentiles. And so here his life's at hazard. And this is the very event that triggers something that Paul wanted. You know, sometimes God brings us to the things we ask for through means that we would never have asked for. What does Paul want to do? He wants to go to Rome, right? He writes to the church at Rome, I long to come to you as soon as I go to Jerusalem and deliver he writes to them from on the way. Right? As soon as I take care of this business in Jerusalem, I hope to be able to come to you. He writes in several different places. He writes in the book of Acts. He talks about wanting to go to Rome. Well, he's going to get to go to Rome. But it's not the way Paul intended to go to Rome. Providentially, God sent him there in chains, under arrest. So this is the very event that triggers that. Paul he knew it through the work of the Spirit that there was danger. And so later on, from this imprisonment in Rome, he writes to Timothy, to young Timothy. Remember Timothy? He picked him up on the way there in Lystra and Derbe. And he had been with Paul. He was Paul's son in the faith. And Paul had left him back to work in the churches that he had established. And at some point he comes to Ephesus, where Paul had been for an extended period of time. And now Timothy is pastoring the church at Ephesus later on in his career. And Paul writes to him from Rome and says something that you've heard many times. Preach the word in season and out of season. And I have to wonder if Paul wasn't thinking back about the many unseasonable times in which he had to preach the word. Preach the word in season and out of season. Now, we don't think so much about things being out of season anymore, really, because strawberries are always in season at Walmart, aren't they? They're always in season at Kroger. Blueberries are always in season. They may not be growing on your bush, but they're always at Kroger. Avocados, they're always in season at the grocery store. So we don't think about that so much anymore. We can get a banana anytime we want. I remember my dad telling me that one of the things that they really enjoyed about Christmas time when he was a boy was banana pudding, because they never saw bananas any other time of the year when he was growing up. And at bananas, somebody would bring them up from South America, and they would have them there in the stores in North Georgia where he lived. We don't think about things being out of season unless, of course, you're a gardener. Now, some of you I know are gardeners or farmers, and you think about what it means to be out of season. course, there's never really an off season if you're a gardener, is there? I mean, there's always something you need to be doing. In fact, most of the work of farming and gardening is done out of season. It is the preparation for, the planning for, the cultivation for that harvest. The harvest is a fairly narrow time. And when Paul uses this word about seasonable and unseasonable preaching of the word, he's talking about the time when the fruit, when the harvest is coming in, versus the time when it's out of season, when there's nothing growing. So what's the significance of that phrase, being out of season? Well, it means, of course, that conditions are hostile to growth, right? What did we have last night? We had our first freeze of the season. If you still had anything left in your garden, you probably won't for long, right? Unless it's a cold weather crop. But the things that we've been growing this summer, your tomatoes are finally done. Whether you were done with them or not, they're finally done when we start having freezes. To be out of season means conditions are hostile to growth. It means the expectation of harvest is low. Out of season agricultural work involves, though, a vision for the future, doesn't it? It's not about what's coming on today. It's about the plants. Melanie's already had her seed catalogs out. You know, we've still got a few things in the garden, and she's already planting the seeds for next year and putting them in her carts, in her you know, the different places where she's buying them. And thinking, last night she had the map out. Maybe some of you gardeners have a map of your garden. Maybe you don't. But my wife has a map of her garden, and she's plotting where everything's going to be next year. The work out of season requires a vision for the long term, for what's ahead, a willingness to plow through an awful lot of stubble and rubble in the garden. It also involves the work of soil preparation, seed selection. So a lot of the work that we do, when Paul says that we are to preach out of season, that means in a time when conditions are hostile to growth, when the expectations of a harvest are low, when our hope is still in the future for those in whom we're planting the seed of the word, and a lot of hard work in clearing away rubble. That's kind of what it means to preach the word out of season. And in this passage, Paul is clearly speaking the unseasonable word, isn't he? If ever there was a hostile conditions and a low expectation of growth and a view toward the future in planting the seeds in this crowd, this was it. So I want us to think just briefly about a couple of aspects of speaking the unseasonable word, about preaching the word out of season. Because you might say, well, I'm not a preacher, so I'm off the hook. I can sit back. I'm good for the rest of this. Every one of us are supposed to be preaching the gospel. Each one of you are a pastor to someone, a shepherd. The word pastor doesn't mean a man who leads an institutional church and preaches 50 out of 52 weeks a year for that church. A pastor literally means shepherd. And every one of you has a call to be a shepherd to someone in your life. Husbands are shepherds of their wives and their children. Wives, you're shepherds of your children. And caring for your husband and others that God brings into your life. And younger women whom God places in your sphere of influence. We all, you know, wherever you work, you have a shepherding responsibility for those. Because you're a Christian working in that environment, you have a shepherding responsibility for the souls of God whom God has placed under your authority. So we all have this responsibility to preach the unseasonable word. But it's hard, isn't it? Because after all, conditions are hostile to growth. Expectation of the harvest is low. And the vision must be for the long term. And there's a lot of stubble and rubble to clear away in the lives of the people into whom we would plant the seed of the gospel. And so there's a few things that I want us to see from Paul's experience here that help us to understand and to preach and speak the unseasonable word. The first one is that speaking out of season requires keeping the right focus. Keeping the right focus. You are tied up with two chains. You are on the shoulders of who knows how many Roman soldiers. You are being carried through a mob that wants to tear you to bits. What is your focus in that moment? I don't know. My temptation would be to get out of there. If I can escape this with my life, I'll be happy. Right? That tends to be what happens to us when we're in the unseasonable situation. Or that conversation with someone that's very uncomfortable. Or that person in our life who is hostile to the gospel. Or they're just broken. Boy, that's going to be messy business to get involved in that. It would be easier just to keep my mouth shut and keep my head down in that situation. But we have to keep the right focus. Paul's focus is what? It's not his personal safety. It is the expansion of the gospel. You remember how, you know, Paul in Romans chapter 9, starting in verse 2, he talks about how overcome he is with sorrow for his brothers, his unbelieving kinsmen. Because theirs is the covenants. They have the worship. They have the word. They have all these gifts that God has given to them. But their hearts are hearts of stone against the gospel. And I mean, he is... How many of us would be willing to even entertain this thought? He is so overcome by grief, by the spiritual condition, the lostness of his kinsmen, that he says, would that I were cut off from Christ for the sake of my kinsmen. Now, he knows he is an inadequate mediator. He remembers the story of Moses asking the same thing. No, Moses, you can't stand in the gap in that way for the people. You are not the intermediary, but one is coming who will be that. Paul knows he can't, but he is so overcome by sorrow for the lostness of his kinsmen. And so here he is being hoisted up, you know, about to escape for his life, and he does something that adds to the danger. Right? He kind of stops the motion of the situation so that he can preach the gospel. He interrupts the tribune and asks him if he can address him. Notice how respectful Paul is in the situation. He doesn't make demands, but he's respectful. He engages the tribune respectfully. He asks him if he can speak to him. And when the tribune hears him speaking Greek, he says, "Hey, aren't you that Egyptian guy that..." This sounds very dramatic, doesn't it? "Who led the 4,000 assassins into the wilderness?" Knife men is what that word assassins means. Apparently it was one of many Jewish revolts that were occurring during this. This is a tumultuous time in history and politics in this part of the world. There's always a Jesus, a Joshua, percolating up and leading a revolt against the Romans. And so the tribune asked him that, and he said, "No, I'm just a Jew. I'm just a guy. I'm from no unimportant city, Tarsus, city of Cilicia. It's a university town." And he says, can I address the crowd?" Now, it's really pretty remarkable providence of God that the tribune said yes. As I said, the Romans were ruthless when it came to disorder. We're going to make everyone orderly, and then we're going to sort out the truth of the situation. That was their general MO. That was the way in which they did things. And Pontius Pilate, that was the way in which he did things. And so it's really a remarkable providence of God that the tribune lets him speak. And he, you know, we think about Paul speaking, you know, and preaching here. Paul's still bound with two chains, okay? Get the picture. Paul's standing before the people, bound with two chains. You know, that's an incredible focus on the spiritual condition of others, not his own personal safety. Keeping the right focus. What's your focus when the situation is unseasonable, when conditions are hostile to growth, when expectations of the harvest are low, when there's lots of stubble and rubble in people's lives that has to be cleared away? Is it too dangerous, too unpeaceful, too difficult to engage the unseasonable word at that time? Or are you thinking ahead? Are you keeping the long view? You know, navigation, before there was GPS, and still I guess you could argue with GPS, is related to a fixed point, right? If you try to navigate on something that's close at hand, your motion is too fast with respect to that thing that's close. So that's why ships of old used celestial navigation. They looked at the stars, things that were a fixed point in the distance. As you leave today, you may see a little flag out in front of our church sign, and that's a fixed point. That's a known point. They're doing survey work because this little bridge that goes over Gala Creek, they're going to replace at some point in the next decade, and they're doing the survey work to see the drainage. And so when I talked to the surveyor, he said, yeah, that was the only fixed point. They knew all the surveying specs. So that's the fixed point out there, and everything has to be surveyed from a fixed point. In the same way, when we're in the middle of crisis, how do we decide what guides our action? What's the fixed point? What's the settled conviction? Is it the gospel? Or is it, I got to get out of this place and preserve my peace and safety? You know, my father, when he was in school, he memorized this poem. And many of you, probably, especially you older gentlemen probably, and ladies, perhaps memorized this poem by Rudyard Kipling, If. Some of you may have memorized this in school. And just a few lines say this, and you probably heard this before. If you can keep your head when all about you are losing theirs and blaming it on you, if you can trust yourself when all men doubt you but make allowance for their doubting too, if you can wait and not be tired by waiting, or being lied about, don't deal in lies, or being hated, don't give way to hating, and yet don't look too good nor talk too wise. If you can talk with crowds and keep your virtue, or walk with kings and not lose the common touch, if neither foes nor loving friends can hurt you, if all men count with you but none too much, if you can fill the unforgiving minute with 60 seconds worth of distance run, yours is the earth and everything in it, and, which is more, you'll be a man, my son. The poem talks about keeping your head about when all about you are losing theirs and blaming it on you. You know, that's pretty true, isn't it? To have a settled conviction and a fixed point. To speak the word out of season requires keeping the right focus. It's keeping the focus not on why is this happening, but what is the purpose that God has for this? Why has God placed me in this situation? This is an unseasonable time for me. What am I to do with it? To keep the right focus means balancing personal protection and peace with the ultimate calling that God has in our life. What's the ultimate calling for every one of you? The Great Commission. To speak the gospel to every nation, to every person under heaven. It also requires guarding yourself against bitterness and against those who contributed to your circumstances. Paul could have said, this is all James' fault. If James hadn't had this bright idea that I was supposed to pay the sacrifices for these four guys, and I wouldn't be here anyway. No, Paul would have been in the temple anyway. But he didn't choose. A lot of times, don't we? We will choose a ready excuse at hand and blame that for our circumstance. And we become focused on that and not about what would God have me do in this situation. Paul has a crowd assembled. Interestingly enough, every time Paul gets a crowd assembled, for whatever reason the crowd has assembled, usually to kill him, he preaches the gospel. Speaking the unseasonable word requires keeping the right focus. And what was his focus? His focus was the spiritual lostness of those people. How many times when, I'm sure you've never had this experience, someone being rude to you at the drive-thru, right? You're driving through and someone's rude to you, and or someone cuts you off in traffic, or someone is rude to you on the telephone, you know? What's our temptation to think about that person? How many times do you stop and think, that person must be dealing with some real spiritual issues in their lives? That person probably doesn't know the Lord. Do we stop and consider the spiritual condition of those who appear to be our enemies? Or doesn't the Scripture say that it's not against flesh and blood that we wrestle, but against spiritual powers and dark forces in the heavenly places? Speaking out of season requires keeping the right focus. But there's a second thing that I would say, and that's speaking out of season is often helped by speaking out of personal understanding and experience. Now, hear me carefully here. Our experience is not the gospel. But if we have experienced the gospel, then our life is a testimony to it. Our experience is not the gospel. But if we have experienced the gospel, our life is a testimony to it. Notice where Paul starts. He doesn't start with a theological argument here. He doesn't start with this crowd like he starts the book of Galatians. He begins by introducing himself and his situation. Most of them know his situation. He is one of them. He is a zealous Jew, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, born of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the eighth day, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. In fact, his father was a Pharisee. He studied under Gamaliel, one of the leading Pharisees in the city at that time. They know this guy. They know his teaching. They know what he's about. So Paul connects with their experience, but he also points out to them that he was every bit as sincere as they were, but he was sincerely wrong. And that that was never sufficient until he meets the risen Christ. And then he begins to talk about God's salvation of him in this moment in time, this conversion experience. So, you know, that's an important way in which we engage those in an unseasonable time, is to make that connection and to share what God has done in our life. Because people can argue with you about the facts and figures, but they can't argue with you about your experience. And that is powerful. That is why we are often called to share our testimony. Your personal experience is not the gospel, but it is an example of how the gospel has taken root in your life. And so that's what we see when Paul engages the people. He begins to engage them with his testimony, with what God has done in his life, how God brought him out of the darkness of legalism and unto life through faith in Christ Jesus. And that is also to explain his calling. That his calling is to expand that beyond the nation borders of Israel. That he, consistent with the calling upon their forefathers in the Old Testament, is expanding the tent, is preaching and teaching and reaching the gospel, the Gentiles with the gospel. You see, that's the issue at stake, isn't it? That's why he's arrested. Not because he's in there supporting four men with a vow, but because he is the guy that teaches everywhere against their people and against the law and against this place. So Paul shares the story. He creates a bond of personal history and experience with his hearers. And notice that he also speaks in Hebrew. Everybody in that audience spoke Greek, pretty much. But he speaks in Hebrew. It's the natural language of their hearts. He connects with them through his personal bonds and experience. Again, our experience is not the gospel. But if we have experienced the gospel, then our life is a testimony to man's need for Christ and God's means of meeting that need in him. 1 Peter 3:15 tells us what? Give the reason for the hope that is within you. Right? It is a calling to speak the gospel, but with the lens of personal experience. In other words, what has God done? What is the hope that I have within me? What has God done in my life? So, you know, that's a very important thing. You cannot share what you do not have. If you do not have a testimony of faith in Christ Jesus, if you do not have the reality of a personal relationship with him that is mediated through his word and spirit, then what you will be sharing with people is just a system of thought. It's just a philosophy. But when it is something that has taken root in your life, when you are renewed and regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit, when the gospel has changed your identity from a son of Adam to a son of Christ, when you have been delivered from the dominion of darkness to the glorious kingdom of the Son, then the gospel becomes your story. His story becomes your story. And if it is not your story as well as his story, then it is merely history. It is just a system of thought and belief. Remember what, when the angels come, and I love all the Christmas passages, and we're getting close here in a few weeks. November 27th, we begin a time of preaching through those great incarnation passages. But when the angels come to the shepherds, men who are disconnected from any hope because they were always in contact with dead animals, always in contact with blood, always ritually filthy, couldn't go in the temple, couldn't participate in the sacrifices that they were producing sheep to support. But the angels come to them first, right? And they are told that unto you this day in the city of David is born a Savior who is Christ Lord. To you. I appreciate Luther's comment that the gospel is often found in the personal pronouns. It is a personal call to them. The gospel is a call to each one of us. It is not just a system of thought, which we argue for. The goal is not to win an argument, but to win the soul. And if we have no experience with Christ, then to speak about him makes us like the seven sons of Sceva. Remember them who said, I cast you out. He's trying to cast out demons. In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches. You know, they had no personal experience with him. And the demon comes to them and says, Jesus, I know. Paul, I've heard of. You? I don't know you. And the man beats the daylights out of these seven sons of Sceva. It's an interesting picture. Speaking out of season is helped by speaking out of personal understanding and experience, by sharing our testimony. And then the final thing I would tell you today is that speaking the unseasonable word, speaking out of season, the first two were the encouraging parts. But speaking out of season may bring deeper conflict and not personal peace. It may bring deeper conflict and not personal peace. Paul goes kind of from the frying pan into the fire, doesn't he? He's carried into the barracks. And how do Romans interrogate you? We've had a lot of discussions in our national debate about torture. They didn't have those discussions. They just did it. They were taking him in, and they were preparing to stretch him out for the whips. That's how they ask questions, in between lashes. And so Paul's chained up. He's carried in. He's saved from one kind of death, and he's probably destined for something awful. And then he says at that moment, you know, hey, is this how you treat a Roman citizen? Now notice that Paul weighs the balance of his personal protection and the long view. He doesn't become a sudden martyr. You know, he understands that God's calling upon him is to preach the gospel. If he has to die for the gospel, then so be it. But he's not going to throw his life away cheaply. We need to remember that. That may be an important thing for us to remember in the days to come. That Paul uses his Roman citizenship twice in the book of Acts. He says, oh, by the way, I'm a Roman citizen. And in the city of Philippi, you guys beat me without cause. I'm going to ask you to come and escort me out of the city so that you know what you've done. And here the Roman tribune is about to commit this crime, which is to beat an uncondemned Roman citizen. Oh, by the way, is this how you treat a Roman citizen? So Paul is delivered from this, but he's not delivered from imprisonment, is he? And as we follow the narrative, we'll see that Paul's in prison for an awfully long time. It brings deeper conflict, not personal peace. But because Paul is imprisoned, what does he have the opportunity to do? He has the opportunity to preach to all kinds of magistrates and rulers whom he would never have had an audience with before. He has an opportunity to go to Rome, and on the way has some pretty incredible adventures, preaches the gospel to a great many people. When he gets to Rome, he's imprisoned in a house where he has the opportunity to preach to a Praetorian guard and Caesar's household. So he has providentially been given access to the highest levels of the magistracy, every level of the magistracy in the Roman Empire. Incredible. But it wasn't because of his freedom, but because of his imprisonment. So speaking out of season may bring deeper conflict, but not personal peace. But it does bring opportunity to speak, to plant those seeds. Are you speaking out of season? There are certainly those areas of your life, those relationships in your life, those situations in your life which are hostile to growth, which have low expectation of fruitfulness, which require the removal of a lot of rubble and stubble. Are you preaching the gospel into those situations? Are you preaching with your words? Are you preaching with your actions, with how you live? This is a convicting word, convicting to me, I know. Are we speaking out of season? Here we have a beautiful picture of the Apostle Paul in the midst of chaos, stop the action because he's concerned for the spiritual condition of these people that are trying to kill him, and preaches the gospel the only way that they will bring to life. We live in a very divisive nation. We live in a nation of a lot of change right now. You may encounter a lot of hostility for a lot of different reasons in your conversations and in the people that you meet with and talk to. Are you speaking the gospel into those situations? You see, that is the only hope we have for our land, for our nation. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this example, the Apostle Paul, who in the midst of a terrible, life-threatening time, he was concerned for the spiritual condition of others, not for his personal peace, but for the calling that you had placed upon his life. And Father, you have called us with the same calling to preach the gospel. And so we have been blessed for many years to have in-season preaching, but there may be days in our lives and futures in which the words which must be spoken by us will be spoken out of season into a hostile climate and into a lot of rubble and stubble. And I pray that you would give us strength and faithfulness to preach that word unseasonably, to be bold in it. Father, we thank you for your love for us in giving us your word and saving us graciously and calling us out of darkness and into your marvelous light. Father, we thank you that you are a faithful God to provide for our daily needs. We have lifted up many today that are sick, that are in need of your healing hand, that are anxious about their medical condition. Father, where the doctors may be searching for ways to treat and ways of wisdom, we just pray, Father, for all the dynamics that are a part of the sickness of our beloved ones, that you would bring healing to their bodies, that you would use the means, that you would grant wisdom to doctors, to nurses, and to those who are giving care, that you would grant endurance to those who are their physical caregivers, and Father, that you would guard them against the worry and anxiety that sickness, and especially prolonged sickness, can bring. Father, we pray for your gracious hand in all these ways. Most of all, that in their lives your glory would be seen by your faithfulness as the great physician. Father, we pray for those who are struggling spiritually, who are facing spiritual warfare and battles these days. Father, you tell us that you are the God who takes up our battle. You are the God who blesses us, who causes no weapon formed against us to prosper, who protects us, who is our shield and defender, our strong tower. So, Father, I pray for those that are in spiritual warfare right now, that you would guard them, that you would direct them, that you would give them strength, Father, that they would turn the tide of that warfare against the enemy of our souls. Father, we know that you have told us that the gates of hell cannot prevail against your people, against your church. And so we pray, Father, that you would allow us to see that in our day. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to continue to watch over our nation. You have shown mercy when we do not deserve it. I pray that you would bring revival and reformation to your people, that you would begin the process of causing us to be a light unto other nations, and that we would be a nation that was concerned not with primarily our personal peace, but with sending the gospel into the dark places of the world, that we would not be that place to which others were sending missionaries, Father, but that you would raise up your church in this place to be mighty and a light in the land and in the world. Father, we give praise to you for this day of rest that you've given to us. And Father, for the unseasonable people and situations in our lives, give us courage. You tell us by your Holy Spirit that we are not to, and in your word, that we are not to worry, but that you will give us the words to speak in that day when we appear before magistrates and those who are hostile to the gospel. And so I pray, Father, that you would give us confidence and faith in your promises. We thank you, Father, for all these things. We ask them all in the name of Christ, who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.